Welcome to another episode of the Humble Perspectives Podcast with your host, Steve Humble. Once again, some of my grandsons are here helping me to record this series of podcasts about the four pictures of the Kingdom of God in the Church, which I believe the Lord gave me back in the 1990s. Gentlemen, greet our listeners and tell them your names.
I'm Jesse.
And Elijah.
And my name is Asher.
All right. Men, let's open by praying the prayer which is found in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught us. He said, "Pray then in this way.
Our Father who is in heaven,
hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let it be." Now, in the first episode, we talked about covenant. This is the first of three introductory biblical realities that I believe underlie or are important for us to be able to fully discuss the four pictures that I want to talk about. So this week we'll talk about the Kingdom of God, and the next time we'll talk about the Church. You might remember I described the three realities this way. Covenant describes the way God the Creator is personally involved through love with His creation. The Kingdom speaks about the fact that God the Creator rules as King over His creation. And then thirdly, God, the King of the universe, has joined himself in covenant love to a people, the people of God, the Church. And in cooperation with his people, God will fulfill all of his purposes on the earth. Now let's dive in and discuss the Kingdom of God. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer. After hallowing the Father's name, what's the first thing Jesus told his disciples to pray?
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yes, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Now, how is God's will done in heaven?
Perfectly.
Absolutely perfectly. There's in the heavens, sin's not there. The devil and the demonic angels have been kicked out of there. In heaven, in the heavens, in that realm, outside the earth, God's will is done perfectly. So he's praying for us not to go to heaven. That's not a first priority. He's praying that earth will become like heaven. That heaven will come to earth. All right? That's why he's telling us to pray. So later on in that same chapter, Matthew 6, after teaching his followers to pray this way, then Jesus gave us a command in Matthew 6:33. Anyone remember what that is?
Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness or justice. First priority for our lives. I don't remember anybody telling me that. We read the verse, but I had no idea, even as a youth pastor, when I first read that, exactly what he was saying I was supposed to be seeking. I thought the kingdom was talking about heaven when we die, so I'm seeking to go to heaven. When I started studying end time stuff, I thought the kingdom had to do with Israel and Jesus setting up a kingdom in Israel after the church is raptured. So why is he saying to me, seek first? Well, hopefully we'll have a little better feel of that. This is a hard topic for a lot of Americans because we don't live in a kingdom, right? We live in what's supposed to be a democratic republic. I won't go there, but that's seriously under attack right now. So it's hard for us to think with a kingdom mindset, to think in a kingdom way. And even if we do think kingdom, we might think of a kingdom like constitutional monarchy, like they have in the kingdom in England, where the king's powers are restricted. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about someone who has absolute full sovereignty. There used to be a debate in Western culture, European culture, about the divine right of kings, what kind of sovereignty they had. There is no debate about God's sovereignty. He has the first word and the last word. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the sovereign. According to Genesis 1:26-28, God gave the first man, Adam, and through him all mankind, a commission. Some people call this the creation mandate. And it had two parts to it. What are those two parts? Well, the first one is to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and thereby subdue it. Adam and Eve could tend the garden, but they couldn't subdue, even before sin. What happens in a garden if you don't tend it? Even if there wasn't weeds, what would happen?
Not a lot.
Yeah, it would grow and become a jungle. I mean, it would defeat its own purpose. All the fruit would go into expanding vines and stuff, and it would become wild. It has to be tended. It has to be ordered. And that was our commission. And in order to do that in the earth, Adam and his wife had to have kids. They had to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And God made a garden for them to tend, but then basically, put it in common language, what he's saying is make the earth into a garden. Expand what I've given you and make it into something that's ordered. Second part of that is, after you subdue it, rule over the earth, or have dominion over the earth, as some translations say. Now, this is not absolute authority, but it is real authority. God is the sovereign. He has absolute authority, but he has made us his representative authorities on the earth. He's given that to mankind. Now, we've abused it. We've misused it. In one sense, the environmentalists are right in their concern for us taking care of the creation. There's a lot of messed up stuff in what they're doing and what they think about it. But here's the point I want to make. Genesis itself, first part of the Bible, doesn't call God king by that name. But God could not give mankind dominion unless he had the dominion to give. So it's just the first evidence that God is the one with all the authority, the king, over the creation that he made. When you go to the end of the Bible, as well as in the middle, you find that he's the king over all kings, lord of all lords. I won't go to those tonight, but some of the greatest confessions of that are in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar got two or three encounters with God, and all of a sudden he's seeing that his authority, he's making a big idol to himself and having people worship it. And by the end of the time, he's realizing that all the power is, all the authority is God's, and he's a servant of God's authority.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if that made him a believer or what it did, but not in the sense that we think of maybe necessarily, but he saw something about God that a lot of people don't see today. You think it'd make a difference in our city and in our county and in our Commonwealth of Kentucky and in the United States and in the nations of the world if the leaders realized they didn't have the authority, that they were representing God's authority?
Without a doubt.
Yeah. Yeah. So David recognized that. So in 1 Chronicles 29, not too long before he died, David called all the leaders of Israel together, of the kingdom. And this was his prayer. Blessed are you, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Yahweh. Most of your Bibles are going to say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but it's the covenant name of God. He was addressing God by his revealed name that he revealed to Moses. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that's in the heaven and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over it all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So now, our God, we are thanking you and praising your glorious name. That gives me chills. I think about a leader of a nation praying that way to God, sincerely, believing that that's who God is, and recognizing who he is, or she is, in some cases. God's kingship over the heavens and the earth, including all the nations, all the peoples, all the families, all the individuals, it's one of the major themes in the Bible, but it's one of the major themes, especially in the Psalms. It was stunning to me when I got an ESV study Bible and I started reading through the introduction. It said one of the major themes of the Psalms was the kingdom, and I'd never thought about it before. But I read the Psalms with different eyes when I started seeing that. So Psalm 95:3, I just picked out a few. The Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. And it says in Psalm 103:19, again, these instances where it says Lord here are actually God's covenant name. The Lord, or Yahweh, has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, or turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 10:16. Psalm 75 indicates that the Lord's the one that gives people power, and he's the one that takes them out of power. He has the ultimate authority. We can be sure of that even in this election year when we're electing a president for our country. Even though he's not a king, our elected officials represent the government of God in this nation, right, however well or bad. And it matters who we vote for, but whoever we vote for, ultimately God's going to determine the thing. We're our part, we have to do our responsibility. My friend who died a few weeks ago, Charles Simpson, once said, God blesses or curses a nation by the leaders he gives them. If God has mercy on us and favor on us, we'll get leaders who honor his name and who take us in a good direction. And if we've set our hearts against him and he's displeased with our nation, we're going to get what we deserve. If we got truly what we deserve without God's mercy, we'd be up, as we used to say, up the creek, as we used to say in Southern Ohio. Just want to remind you that in 1 Timothy 1:17, the Apostle Paul worshiped God as king. I'm just picking out a couple little places. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul's worship there in that phrase, I picked that out because that echoes what the 24 elders say in Revelation chapter 5. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Paul took that same idea and worshiped the King eternal. No, we know the story. I don't have to emphasize it. Hopefully we know it. If you're listening to this and you don't know it, go back and read the early chapters of Genesis in the Bible, and you find that although God gave man this role, he also gave man a requirement or a commandment, I think largely to test whether man would be a subordinate king or whether he was going to try to be the king. And when the serpent came around, what did he say to Eve? If you eat this fruit, God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows that you'll be like him. Mm-hmm. So there's the thing, to exalt ourselves, to have God's authority rather than to be God's representatives, to represent his authority. We went through the whole thing about the seed last week, how God developed his rescue plan for the world, and restoration of creation was through a man and his seed, his descendants, and especially one descendant. I don't have time to press all this out, but after God delivered his people from Egypt, from slavery, took them out to Sinai. On the way out there and all through the wilderness, they were led by a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Remember the blazing torch that we talked about last week that passed between the pieces? Mm. That represented God. The cloud represents God's glory, his glory cloud. Jesus was received into the clouds when he ascended into the cloud of God's glory. God was with them. But then he gave them instructions to build the tabernacle, and when they dedicated that tabernacle, what happened? God's glory, his Shekinah, that cloud of glory, actually filled the most holy place in there, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that became God's earthly throne. He reigned on the earth from the midst of his people. And that's a great picture, because when they marched through the desert, the ark would be protected. But when they camped at night, the ark would be in the center. The tabernacle would be in the center of the camp. He rules in the midst of his people. Just want to leave that picture with you. So later on, when Israel demanded a king, which God had anticipated, because even in Deuteronomy 17, way back in Moses' day, he'd given them laws. When you decide you're going to have a king, these are the rules for the king. God wasn't taken by surprise. But Samuel was taken by surprise, and he was upset that the people were demanding a king. He was the prophet leader, the judge of Israel at that time. And he was complaining about it, and God said to him, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them." Ooh. Here's a God who delivered them from Egypt. They had all kinds of experiences, encounters with God, and here they are once again, not allowing God to be their king, rejecting his... Now, they couldn't unmake him as king, but they were not receiving him as king. And so they were asking for his judgment. God gave them Saul. You can have this for free. Got it from a guy named Ern Baxter. It says, Now Saul was head and shoulders above all the men. He's a great big tall guy. He looked kingly. Mm-hmm. But Ern Baxter said he was a head and shoulders man. He was playing with the name of a shampoo, but it was more than that. He's a guy that depended on his own thoughts and his own strength, and it led him into trouble where he lost the kingship, kept it all his life, but he couldn't pass it on to his family. And God raised up a king, as he described it himself to Samuel, a king after his own heart. Who was that?
David.
And the kingship of Israel, the ones who represented God in Israel as king, were to be from David's family from there on. So David's seed is the one, and we talked last week how God made a covenant with David that one of his heirs, one of his descendants, would sit on the throne forever. So we're still, at this point, they're still looking for that. So this thing of covenant ties in with this, these themes are so woven together. Even the thing with David and the high king. Way back when Jacob was dying after Joseph had brought the family into Egypt and he was dying, he called his 12 sons in and he pronounced a blessing. Well, in some cases it was not too much of a blessing, but he prophesied over each one of his sons about them and their tribes. And part of his prophecy over Judah, his son Judah, was the scepter or the kingship will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, is the way it's worded in the NET Bible. Some others say it a little different than that. I love that line. The scepter will not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one comes to whom it belongs, and the nations will obey him. Way back in Genesis 49, God gave him a king. God gave him a king after his own heart. But after David, the kings didn't consistently obey God, and the people didn't obey God. They kept rejecting God. Even when God exiled them into Babylon, he wasn't done with these purposes, and he said to them that he would return to them. Now, this is an interesting picture because I don't know how much you're familiar with these books of the Bible. But in Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel was carried away captive to Babylon. And the Spirit of God picked him up and took him back so he could see what was happening in Jerusalem. And he watched the cloud of God's glory depart from the temple in the city. He watched God leave. He watched God leave. Man, how empty that would be. And here's the thing. Nowhere in the scripture do we see that God ever came back to fill the rebuilt temple or the one that Herod built. He came in a different way as a temple, but that's a different story. We'll get to that in a different time. Concerning David, the scripture says, he chose David his servant and took him, this is important about God's kingship, he took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. So what does that say about God's kind of kingship? If he calls a guy who's a shepherd to shepherd his people. We don't know much about farming and sheep raising and all that kind of stuff. And in this country, if you have some sheep, you stick them out in the field inside a fence and that's all you do. But in the Middle East, it's a different story. The shepherd actually leads his sheep out to pasture and then brings them back to the fold at the right time. Mm. My picture of what a king is and what a leader is and what a... The word shepherd in Latin is pastor, so that's what pastors are supposed to be. Shepherds of God's flock, not of nations necessarily, but of God's flock. I was watching the 6 o'clock news. We were house sitting for somebody. We didn't have a TV. On the news, there was war going on in Beirut, Lebanon. Back in the 1970s, there was a lot of war over there, and this was during one of those times. And on the TV, what I saw, well, what I heard was you could hear mortar fire and machine gun fire in the distance, but you couldn't see the gunfire going on, but you could hear it. And then you had a building on the left and you had rubble on the right, and on the middle, coming up the middle of the street, in the middle of this war zone with the gunfire going on, was an Arab shepherd with about 25 or 30 sheep, and they were packed in a triangle with him at the point walking through a war zone. And when I read that, or when I saw that, tears came out of my eyes. And I realized that God was saying something to me about the kind of person he wanted me to be. Now, I'm not a king, but I have some responsibility I have had through the years in leading God's flock, part of God's flock. I don't do that out of a power base. I don't do that like a cowboy driving cows. I'm to do that as a shepherd. One of the teachers that inspired me through the years said, a leader in the kingdom of God is the guy that's one or two steps ahead testing for mines. You know what mines are out in the in the war. That's a different kind of leadership. I want us to hear that, because when I first started hearing about the kingdom, I got all gung-ho in a military type sense, not realizing that God's authority is real authority, but he uses it for the good of others. He uses it out of agape love. That's what Psalm said. Psalm 78 said God chose David to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with skillful hands. In one of the announcements of the gospel in Isaiah, twice it says good news. If you're reading that in the Jewish translation of the Septuagint, what you would read there is the word euangelion, which is the New Testament word gospel, translated into English as gospel. The verb form of that word becomes our English word evangelist, the person that's out there proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. But it also, when you read this, tells you something about what an evangelist ought to be saying. It says, get yourself up on a high mountain, Zion, bearer of good news, Zion's people of God. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, bearer of the gospel. Lift it up, don't fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he'll carry the lambs. He'll carry them in his bosom. Now, I don't have time to set the context, but this is one of the most clear, profound promises about Jesus that's in the Old Testament. And it's telling us at the heart of the gospel is this good news that God's coming with his arm. Well, I won't press that out either, but I would say that is a metaphorical word that pertains to Jesus in many cases. And he will come and establish his king to be a shepherd among his people. That prophecy, by the way, is in Isaiah 40 and immediately follows the prophecy about John the Baptist. That's the context that God's saying this in. Let me ask you a question. What did Jesus call himself in John 10? I am the good
shepherd.
What was he saying when he said that? I'm the promised king. I'm the one who goes and seeks the stray sheep. I'm the one who carries the lambs in my arms. I'm the one who guides and guards my people, but I'm also the arm of God that rules. So if you were a Jew and heard Jesus say that, no wonder the Jews were upset, the Jews that were rejecting him, because it wasn't just a sentimental picture like sometimes the artwork is of Jesus carrying a lamb. This was a declaration as clear as you could get out of the Old Testament as to what Jesus was claiming about who he was. That goes right back to Psalm 23. He was also in claiming to be shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is claiming to be God and king. God came. He himself became the king over his people in the person of his son. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I've got a few more things to say, but I want to pause right there for a minute and say at this point, are there any questions or comments that we have?
Yeah, I have a question, and you know, you might want to get this at the end.
You might want to speak real loud. But
On page 3, you said God promised to return and establish a king over them, to shepherd them as David had.
Yes.
It reminded me of like the promise of him returning, and when you said God left the temple, it reminds me of when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
And, you know, eventually after he has overcome death through sacrificing himself, he is, you know, is rejoined with the Father and right. becomes one with him again. Just reminded me the similarity there of him returning to his kingship almost, you know.
Yeah.
Not necessarily returning to it, but
actually
taking a step into it.
There. That's what I want to see. In Romans 1, a scripture that probably we'll look at later if we have time, he was given his authority to reign as he rose from death. He conquered his enemies through offering himself in death, Colossians 2 says. He triumphed over his enemies on the cross. That's not the way we triumph. We think about triumphing. But by surrendering himself into their hands and letting them do the worst they could do, and then he rises, he overcame everything they could do to him. He broke the power of darkness. And he hasn't completely put it away yet. He's got his purposes. But he has already won the victory like we talked about last week. What did he say after his resurrection? What's the last thing he said to the apostles in Matthew 28 before he left? We call it the Great Commission. He starts it out, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is that a claim to? If he has all authority in heaven and earth, what's that a claim to? What's he saying?
He is the king.
I'm the king. The Father has put all authority into my hands. So because I'm the king, I'm commissioning you, go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, And what's the second thing he says that most people live out? It's not enough to baptize them. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That gets left out a lot of the time. He didn't just say, believe in me. He said, go out, baptize them into me, bring them into my kingdom. As they acknowledge me as Lord, bury the old life, raise them up to serve in the kingdom and to live in the kingdom, and then teach them how to live there. Teach them my commands. That's a kingly commission. Any other comments, questions? All right. Now, I'm still going through the Old Testament for a reason. A lot of times when we think about the gospel, people only start with the New Testament. You can't understand fully the New Testament unless you understand the context, because the Jesus in the New Testament is, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the New Testament is the outworking of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. Everything about Jesus is prophesied in the Old Testament. That's where they didn't have the New Testament. That's where the apostles preached the gospel out of the scriptures, out of the Old Testament. And they didn't know how to do that before Jesus rose from the dead, but the thing he did on the first day he rose from the dead, on the evening of that day he went, and it says he opened the scriptures to them and showed them what the scriptures said about him. And then that Luke gives the commission that they're to go to the nations and bear this news. It's important to get the Old Testament. During the exile in Babylon, God spoke through Ezekiel about David's seed, about David's descendant. Jesus tried to make that clear last week. This is what he said. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. God says that. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep. And then a few verses later, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself. He will be their Savior. And I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. I make a covenant of peace with them. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. Now, when God says that, does that mean he's going to go back and raise David from the dead? No. What was his covenant with David?
That one out of his line would be.
Yeah, that one out of David's line, that one of his descendants. So people were identified by their fathers. What's one of the titles that what did the people proclaim when Jesus came in to Jerusalem on what we call the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday? He rode that donkey in there. What were they crying out? Son of David, have mercy on us. When they were saying Hosanna, do you know what Hosanna means in Hebrew?
No.
Save us, Son of David! They were looking for Jesus at that point to be the fulfillment. Now, he disappointed them. They should have had a clue when he came in on a donkey instead of a war horse, that this is a kingdom of a different nature.
Yeah.
But that's what happened. Even when God sent him into exile, he told him he'd bring him back. But as I said earlier, there's nothing in Scripture, nothing in history tells us that he ever returned his glory, ever returned to fill the temple. But what we do hear is this. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a key word in there. You know what the meaning of the word dwelt in the Greek word is? It's tabernacled. The noun form of that would be the same word that describes the tabernacle in the wilderness where God took up his residence. When Jesus came, he tabernacled among us in his earthly body. That became the temple. So in the next chapter of John, when John has him early in his ministry cleaning out the temple, driving out the money changers. And Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And then John makes the commentary on it. It's in parentheses in most of our English translations. He says, we didn't understand what he was saying then, but after he rose from the dead, we realized that the temple was his body. The glory of God came in a human being who was the temple of God. Now, what's the glory of God signify? It signifies God's sovereign rule, God's presence as king among his people. He wasn't recognized. How did Jesus see the people of Israel when he was here? According to what did he say in Matthew 9 when he looked out over the multitudes?
He had compassion on them.
Why?
They were distressed and dispirited.
Why?
They had no shepherd.
They were like sheep without a shepherd. What did God say he would do through Ezekiel? I'll come and I'll be a shepherd to my lost sheep, to my scattered sheep. Don't you love the way these things come together? It's not just about getting them together like a puzzle, though. There's a message here that when Jesus came, he came to save his people, but he came as a king to save his people, but he didn't come into his authority until after he triumphed over sin on the cross. But he demonstrated all kind of authority in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had authority over wind, had authority over waves, he had authority over sickness, he had authority over disease, he had authority over death. Didn't Jesus do all those things? Mm-hmm. All those things in the power of the Holy Spirit, he's showing among the people that God is here in your midst. Man, I could get excited. I didn't mean to preach. You'd think I have an audience out here of more than three, but I get excited about this stuff. And this is the good news. I'm not talking about the 6 o'clock news. I'm talking about really good news. Mm-hmm. Good news that counts. Amen. So in my life, as I was growing up, and still to this day, when I hear somebody talk about the gospel, most of the time they're saying the gospel only this much. Jesus died for your sins, and if you'll believe that he died for you and God raised him from the dead or something like that, then you'll be saved and born again and you'll go to heaven when you die. Anybody ever heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Or something close to that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, that's not false. When we die, we're going to go be with the Lord. But as we'll see before this is over, that didn't stop with being with the Lord in heaven, in the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
The message is the kingdom's going to come to earth. And the good news is the good news of the kingdom. When you look at the mess the world's in right now, what kind of news would it be if people really understood the nature of this king and that he's the ultimate authority? Makes me want to cry. We have taken a piece of the gospel and made it the gospel instead of seeing the glory of the big picture.
Mm-hmm.
So when I was a youth pastor back in 1972 and 73, in my notes I said 27, I don't know how I did that. Back in 1972 and 1973, that's when it first dawned on me as I was reading and rereading the New Testament over and over that the gospel is about the kingdom of God. I had grown up in church, I'd gone to Bible college, I'm reading that, and it says, John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. By the way, what word did they say every time they said they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God? Repent! It was a call to turn around from the way you're going and come under the authority of the king. Repent. So John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 2 is just one of the places, proclaimed the kingdom of God. Matthew 4, Matthew 12, other places, Luke. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. John doesn't say it that way, but we just pointed out that when Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, he was claiming to be the king, representative of the kingdom. In the sermon on the In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon preached on Pentecost, Peter ended that sermon by announcing that God raised Jesus from the dead and has exalted him and made him Lord and King, Lord and Messiah. The word Messiah, by the way, translated in the New Testament, Christ, the Anointed One, is the same word for king. That's the meaning that they're using in that context. It can mean other things, but that's in the prophetic word. HaMashiach, Messiah, meant king. Peter proclaimed the kingdom. That was the thrust of his message. Yes, he mentioned forgiveness of sins, but not till after he proclaimed the kingdom, and the people said, oh, if God's made him the king, what do we do about it? They were struck to the heart. What do we do about it? Repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the follow-through. But the first thing is the king. What difference would it make if people came to Jesus because he was the king and they submitted to him first rather than coming to him to get them out of their trouble first? Get their life on a different orientation, because life wouldn't be so much about them. Now, the Lord does all those good things for us, and thank God for any way we come to him. But when you settle that issue of who he is as king, your life will be centered in a different kind of way. So then, of course, we all referred to Matthew 28. We're to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I want to point out one other scripture and we'll look at it. A lot of people go to Matthew 24, 25, and they talk about the second coming and all this kind of thing. And they talk about the signs of earthquakes and famines and all these terrible things, wars and rumors of wars, and these kind of things keep happening, and every time there's a whole bunch of them, then people think Jesus is right here, about to come now. I don't know when he's going to come. But Jesus did give us in Matthew 24:14 the sign that has to, or the thing that has to be fulfilled before he comes. This gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. So I don't worry about the signs. I don't worry about the times. Jesus said about most of that stuff, he said, this is just the beginning of birth pangs. This good news about this kingdom that's coming, that has to be proclaimed in all the nations. That's what we're here for. I'm wrestling after that for a number of years, looking, what is the gospel? I have this in your notes that I gave to you. About 30 years afterward, I'm reading in a book called The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theological Words, and it's expanded definition drawn from the major scholars and edited and put together in these articles. The article in the gospel had a gospel that was sent out in about 9 BC. Wait a minute. A gospel was sent out before Jesus showed up? Most people, scholars, people studied it, say that Jesus wasn't born in what we call zero, probably 4 to 6 BC, 2 or 3 or 4 years before Jesus was born. This gospel came out. You know where Asia Minor is, today Turkey, one of the provinces of Asia Minor, where Paul never went to himself, but the gospel went into Asia Minor while he was in Ephesus. It said his people that came to the Lord there took the gospel all across Asia. The procurator of the representative of the Roman emperor over that province sent out this gospel, this official good news. Because gospel is, the meaning of it is, it's used in the Greek secular language and in the Roman Empire, was an official proclamation that goes out specifically from a governmental official. And he sent this out concerning Augustus Caesar. Listen carefully to what this gospel about Augustus Caesar claims about him. His birthday, it's talking about, is a day which we may justly count to be the beginning of everything. If not in itself and in its own nature, at any rate, in the benefit it brings. Inasmuch as it has restored the shape of everything that was failing and turning into misfortune, and has given a new look to the universe at a time when it would gladly have welcomed destruction if Caesar had not been born to be the common blessing of all men. Whereas the providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus. by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings of the gospel that have come to men through him, I, Paulus Fabius Maximus, the proconsul of the province, have devised a way hitherto unknown to the Greeks, which is that the reckoning of time for the course of human life should begin with his birth, with Caesar's birth. What's he saying in that thing about time? We're going to change the calendar. From now on, everything's going to be before Augustus Caesar or after Augustus Caesar. His birth is the beginning of everything. How'd that work out? Okay, so what are the claims that he made? This is not about Jesus. This is Augustus Caesar. This is what they were saying. The birth of Augustus is the birth of God. His birth initiated or inaugurated a new day of restoration. Augustus has renewed the universe, saving it from destruction. Augustus is the perfect human being, the perfect consummation of everything a human's supposed to be. He's filled with virtue for the benefit of mankind. He's a savior for the present and the following generations. He's making the wars to cease. He's creating order everywhere. Wow. When I read that, I said, man, now I see why the disciples of Jesus were persecuted. It says in Acts, when they took the gospel into Thessalonica, stirred up the enemies of in the city, the enemies of the gospel, and they started saying, these guys who caused trouble, they've turned the world upside down, they caused trouble everywhere they go, they've come here saying there's another king besides Caesar. The people that rejected him understood the message better than a lot of people do today. I want to just take the time to go down a list of some of the things the Bible says that the apostles claimed in their euangelion, their gospel, about Jesus. And they said they were sent by God with this message. The first one, they claimed to have the official gospel. They attributed the first announcement of the gospel to a heavenly evangelist, an angel. The angel came to Zechariah, the angel came to Mary, and then on the birth of Jesus, the angel came. Remember back in Ezekiel, said, I'll make a covenant peace. What did the angel say? What did the angel sing after the one angel told the shepherds that the son of David had been born in the city of David, the Savior had been born, the one that they were looking for. And what did the other angel sing?
Glory to God in the highest, peace, and on earth goodwill towards men.
The good news of peace was proclaimed, that covenant of peace. God's peace is being extended to mankind through this Jesus. So they claimed that the age of restoration and renewal begun, not with Caesar's birth, but with the birth of King Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, born of the Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary, that God and man had been joined together in Christ, and he was the king of a new creation. They claim that Jesus, the eternal Logos, is the creator of the world. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. They claim that he had divine authority, as I said earlier, over disease, deformity, nature, over death. Nobody made that claim for Augustus. The apostles claim that Jesus teaches with divine authority. They claim that he overcame principalities and powers through his death on the cross, that he triumphed over them and displayed them as captives in a triumphal victory parade. Now, there's a picture there. If you were reading that in Greek and you knew Greek and you were a Greek person, the triumphal victory parade he's describing is what the emperor or some great general, the kind of parade they'd have after they won a war and they were bringing their prisoners back and displaying them for the city of Rome. That's what they said. Jesus, the impact of his death on the cross and his resurrection. He was shown to be the Son of God, that is, the ruling Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead. They claimed that he had already received all authority in heaven and earth. We read that in Matthew. They claimed that he's calling everyone to repent and submit to his authority. They claimed that he's the Savior of everyone who confesses that he's the Christ, that is, the King, the Lord of heaven and earth. They claim that his government and his and the order he establishes and the peace it produces will increase without end. They preach that out of Isaiah chapter 9. They claim that Jesus' reign will consummate in the resurrection of all men, either to judgment or to liberation. Then either people are going to be forever apart from God because they've rejected the King, or they're going to be with the King. I want to make one more point. This is something that I noticed in the scripture. Well, first of all, I'll say what Paul said. When Paul was standing before King Agrippa, this is how he described the commission that Jesus gave him on the road to Damascus. Jesus said to him, "Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness not only the things which you've seen, but also the things in which I'll appear to you. I'm going to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." And this is the key point: to turn their eyes so that they, or to open their eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. I'm going to free them from Satan's authority and bring them under God's authority. That was the way Paul described his commission. So that they can receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among. So forgiveness of sins is in there, but the first thing is release. The first thing is get you out from under Pharaoh so that you can become God's people and receive his covenant, if you want to use that Old Testament picture. That's why Jesus was, by the way, crucified on Passover, celebration of the release from slavery. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says there will be retribution dealt out to those who don't know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the gospel is proclaimed, what word goes with it? John came saying,
repent.
If we were going to analyze that grammarly, what is that word repent?
Command.
Command. It's an imperative. It's a command. The gospel is something that's to be obeyed. And if you don't obey the gospel, ultimately, there's going to be retribution. The gospel's not just a little choice you make. It's how we present the gospel. We need to be wise as serpents, harmless doves. We don't always necessarily have to pound somebody. But that's the force of it. If somebody doesn't repent, then they have not received the gospel. If they don't hear that command to turn around and make Jesus Lord, surrender to Jesus Lord. It says the same thing similarly in 1 Peter 4:17. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? I don't have to read this whole thing. Well, I am going to read it because it's so powerful. I want to go back again to the first proclamation of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection and ascension on the day of Pentecost. I won't go through the whole sermon, but this is the climax. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, he poured out the Spirit, this experience. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, now we're quoting from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, conclusion of the sermon, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, Lord and King, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's where he ended the sermon. Of course, we know the next verse says, "And they were struck to the heart. They said, what do we do about it?" And then he told them the good news. If you repent your sins and are baptized, your sins are forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit too. Be added into God's people. Now I want to go back to that Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus quoted that scripture after the Jewish leaders went through a whole series of trying to trap him with questions. Then he quoted this scripture. What did he say about it? What question did he ask them and shut their mouths for good because they didn't want to answer this question? He said, David, being a prophet, said the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord. Who was God talking to? If God, the Lord, was talking to David's Lord, who was David's Lord? They knew what he was saying. They didn't want to answer the question, because they would have to acknowledge that he was the son of David, the greater son of David. It was the shepherd. And what God said to him was, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. Jesus is reigning until his enemies have been subdued. Ern Baxter, back in 1976, one of the life-transforming sermons for me, said, God said, sit until, and he's not going to get up until his enemies have been made his footstool. We're waiting for him to come back and make his enemies his footstool. He's waiting for
right. On us.
Isn't that interesting? Just think about it. So we have a part to play. In this talk, we're not talking about what that part is. But we're not going to do that, by the way, by military might. We're going to do it through the power of the gospel. It's the first thing. But in the pictures, we will come back to that. What is our role? The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, and the Jews coming to him first and then the Gentiles. And what did he talk to him about? The kingdom of God. And if you study it, it's all the way through Acts. Not always in that language, but that's the point. The first epistle, as they're ordered in our New Testaments, is the Epistle of Romans, and it opens the gospel that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the scripture concerning his son, who was a descendant of David with reference to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God in power, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I love this. This is the New English Translation, the NET Translation. And when it says he was appointed the Son of God in power, there's hyphens between Son of God in power. In other words, he came into his authority through the resurrection of the dead. And if you question that because it says it a different way in your translation, if you get hold of NET, which is free online, their notes explain, they are translators who put a translation together to help people have all the benefit of Bible translators around the world. Their notes have a translation note where they explain why that's that way. What's going to happen at the end? Everyone's going to acknowledge that Jesus is the true Lord. It'd be too late, but they're going to know it. So Paul said, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven on earth and under the earth. There aren't too many more knees than the ones that are in heaven on the earth or under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul summed up this kingdom message in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ was the first fruits. He's the first to be resurrected from the dead. And those who are Christ will be resurrected at his coming. Then comes the end, when his enemies have been subdued, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished will be death. And then when he's put everything under his feet, then he'll turn the authority back over to the Father. The Father, who raised his Son from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit, seated him at his right hand, told him to reign. He gave Jesus all the authority. When all the enemies are subdued, Jesus turns all the authority back over to the Father. And then it says, God will be all in all. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? about the kingdom?
The kingdom come.
His will be done on earth.
Think about that when you read Acts or Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's a description of a holy city after God has made all things new. He's restored the heavens and the earth. He didn't make all new things. He restored everything. He made all things new. And he established his throne. Where? The city's coming down from the heavens onto the earth. It's not a picture of heaven. It's a city. It says it's the holy city, Jerusalem. It says it's the bride of the Lamb. What's he talking about? What is the bride of the Lamb?
The church.
Church. It's God's people coming onto the earth. And what's in this city? The throne of God. And he's reigning in the midst of his people, and his people are reigning with him, according to Revelation. It says there's no temple there. Why is there no temple? Well, there's no temple because we are the temple. We're the living stones that are being built into a temple, a presence for God. That's also, all those images rush together there in this passage. In my notes, I have scripture references on all that. But this is the kingdom coming on earth. And it's described this way. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. But it says the nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In this restored heaven and earth, there are still nations, there are still kings. They're all serving God. Then there's the city. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, the gates will never be closed, and they'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of life, a river of the water of life. Remember, Jesus promised that kind of water to the woman at the well. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. There's God's throne, right there in the middle. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That intrigues me. I'm wondering what, when we get to that point, what do they still need to be healed of? There's more to this than meets the eye, is what I'm saying. There will no longer be any curse, no longer any death. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there'll no longer be any night, and they won't have need of the light or of the lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Remember last week we referred to a scripture in Revelation 5 that said he was redeeming us people from every tribe, tongue, and language, and nation, and all that, and that we would be a kingdom of priests who reign on the earth. This is the kingdom come. This is the ultimate picture of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where the Bible ends. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're going for. We get to be a part of God's purposes establishing his throne. Right now, God's throne's in the heavens. And Proverbs says the heavens are the Lord's and the earth he's... Proverbs or Psalms says the heavens are the Lord's and the earth he's given to men. But he's joined himself to men, so he's going to be here with us. He's joined himself in the person of his Son. He's joined us to him through covenant relations. And the whole universe is going to be ruled from right here on earth out of that city. That's the good news. The good news is this thing ends well, man. Better than I can describe. And if we surrender to Jesus as Lord, he'll not only save us from our sins, he'll give us a part in his kingdom coming on earth. If you get even these ideas rumbling around in you, they'll be exploding the rest of your life. But they'll also help you when we get to these pictures. Questions or comments before we close again? Can you do that sentence you sent me this afternoon that kind of summed it up?
Sure. Let me pull it up.
I said, it seems like the goal of this script is to tell people that the gospel is more than get saved so you don't go to hell, but rather, Christ has come and conquered death. Soon all things will be in perfect submission to him. He will bring blessing to all the earth.
That's it. And we get to be part of that. We have a place in that. He's not going to do it by himself. He's going to do it with us. He has covenanted us. He's brought us into his yoke. The servants will serve him, and it says in the end we'll reign with him. Amen.
Amen.